Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 6 through 22. It's on page 567 of your Pew Bibles. And if you would read for the stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 2, verse 6. For you, your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of the fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for behold the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. Against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man will be humbled. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. For from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, and their idols of gold, for which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You, Almighty God. Maker of heaven and earth, we confess. Father, we see in Isaiah the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of Your mountain, Your hill, Your name being high and lifted up. And the nations being drawn to You to learn Your ways and Your truth and to walk in peace, with no one to make them fear. But Father, we confess when we look at Isaiah's world and we look at our world, we are everything but a people of truth and a people of peace that are lifting up the name of the Lord. We exalt ourselves and we disdain our neighbor. Father, there will be a day when all that is wicked and sinful and rebellious will be punished. And Lord, we tremble for that day. But Father, on a hill on Calvary, the love of God was poured out, and the wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus laid down His life to redeem His people, all who have come to Him in faith, repenting of their rebellion and their waywardness and the self-exalting and trusting in the promises of God, that Jesus took the place. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so we may drink the cup of grace. And Father, because of Calvary and because of the empty tomb and the resurrection, we have the Spirit of God that has been breathed out by Christ and given to us, that molds us and changes us and gives us new hearts and new minds and new desires and a new capacity to do your will and to make your name hallowed. And we pray that you would hallow your name. Father, we come before you as our church, Lord, for the struggles that we have, for the physical calamities we have of living in a broken world, in sickness and cancer and pandemics and all the world that is not the way it's supposed to be. We come to you for strength, knowing that you will either heal us now or heal us for eternity. Father, we come to you for the anxiety and mental strain of living in a broken world, the trauma of being sinning and being sinned against. Father, we seek you because we don't have the answers. When the rain comes down and the flood comes up, we seek your heart who loves us and has promised us you are working all things for good. And Father, we trust you. Even in the midst of the tears and the confusion. Father, we come to you to meet our needs, for our daily bread, for our food, for finances, our children. We come to you because we don't have the power, we don't have all the answers, but we come to you because you call us to yourselves. And you love us. And you take us in your arm. And you promise to provide. And you promise to be with us. And we cry out to you, O Father. Father, we thank you for this opportunity on this beautiful day to hear your words sung and read and recited and proclaimed. We pray your Spirit would move in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ and transform us that we may go forth and tell and that we may love. And we may be filled with joy, despite the circumstances of our lives. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. We continue in Isaiah chapter 2. What we're going to be doing is, our resting place will be Isaiah 40 through 55. We're trying to set the stage of the condition in Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah 1 and 2. And then next week, we're going to fast forward to Isaiah chapter 6, where we see Isaiah's God and the holiness of Isaiah's God and what Isaiah, our God, the one true God, has declared. And then after Isaiah 6, we're going to fast forward and settle ultimately in Isaiah 40. After some 30 chapters of the woes and the punishment on the nations, Isaiah 40, in the midst of the bleak judgment of God, you hear the words, comfort, comfort my people. And you immediately say, there is no comfort, but my God is declaring comfort. What is my God doing? Even in the world, as Israel's in exile, they hear the promises of their good and gracious God. So that's where we're going. As we finish up Isaiah chapter 2 is where we are. This week, Thaddeus Williams on the Gospel Coalition came out with a really, really good article about self-worship. And as I was reading this, I was like, this is perfect for what we're doing now. And he says this, he says, each year, 35,000 people make the grueling trek to the top of Mount Everest. And as you can see, as these crazy people go to the top of Mount Everest, what are they in search of? They're in search of the same thing that nearly 3 million people go to Yosemite National Park to be able to partake in. They're the same thing that over 6 million people go to the Grand Canyon to find. And the same as some 30 million people go to find at Niagara Falls. What are they looking for? What are they seeking? They're looking for awe. A-W-E. They're looking to find something majestic. A professor at the University of California calls this phenomena the small self. And he says when people experience awe, like the ocean, like the Grand Canyon, like Niagara Falls, they feel smaller. They feel less important, and they behave more pro-social. Other scientists found that experiencing awe makes a person more generous, it more dialed into the needs of others, more caring towards the natural world. And dramatically, when we experience awe, it improves our cognition and it decreases our depression. It's no wonder people spend a lot of money and they use all their PTO time to go stand next to the ocean or to hike below the Rockies or to go to witness the Aurora Borealis. They recognize the majesty of awe. Sadly, while this happens and this is going on, there is a disease that has perpetuated the hearts of mankind, not only in Isaiah chapter 2, but in today's modern day. Or as Thaddeus Williams says, is the world's fastest growing religion. What is that called? It's called self-worship. And I'm not trying to slam anybody that takes selfies. It's not bad to take a selfie. My wife and I like to take a selfie. But what happens is, he says, the problem is that self-worship is not only rebellion against God, but what it does is it slowly destroys us, and self-worship makes us miserable. Self-glorification makes us more inglorious. And self-absorption makes us more miserable. One selfie at a time, self-worship is destroying us. Self-worship was not just a problem today in our age of social media and selfies. It is a fundamental problem of the human heart that began all the way in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, verse 5, that says, we want to be like God. The very problem that destroyed Israel and led them out of the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land where God Himself led these people into the promised land, is the problem and into Babylonian captivity was self-love and the self-worship that was destroying them. So this morning, I want you to hear this. Self-worshipping pride cannot stand before the majesty of God. Self-worshipping pride cannot stand before the majesty of God. And so as Isaiah champions this, and he decries this vision that he has been given by the Lord, we see two aspects of that. One, all who exalt themselves corrupt themselves. All who exalt themselves corrupt themselves. And all who exalt themselves devalue themselves. They hurt the resale value, in other words. All those who exalt themselves devalue themselves. I'll leave this up here, because I know everybody wants to take their copious notes. Let's begin by looking at this. All who exalt themselves corrupt themselves. In verses 6 through 11. As we go through and as we're working through Isaiah chapter 2, we see this vision of what the Lord is going to be doing in verses 1 through 5. And it says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be magnified and exalted over all the other mountains, all the other forms of worship, all other rival gods, out of all the other places that vie for our hearts and our souls in worship. The mountain of the Lord, God Himself, will be exalted. And the beauty of this multi-nation, is that it's not just Israel. It's not just one ethnicity. It's all tribes and all tongues and all nations. Not only that, it's saturated in truth. The truth of God is taught. And the nations come and said, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord that we may learn His ways and that we may walk in His ways." And then they go out to the nations, a la Acts chapter 2. And then the result of living in, amongst this multi-peopled, this truth-loving, you see the peace of God that reigns. And it changed its heart. And it takes accoutrements of wars and makes them farming tools. The beauty of going back to the garden with all the nations of the world. This is what's God doing. And Isaiah says, "Come," verse 5, "let us walk in the way of the Lord." But then all of a sudden, the transmission drops. And the voice changes, and you see the glory of God in Isaiah's voice that's expressed. All of a sudden, in verse 6, you see angst and consternation and weeping in Isaiah's voice in 6, because this radical change. Because this vision of this God exalted, many peopled, truth-loving, peacemaking nation is everything but in Isaiah's world when he surveys Jerusalem. And he says, "You've forsaken us, God. You have forsaken us." But he realizes there's a reason. And he continues, and it's almost he realizes what he has said. And he looks in verse 6. "You have rejected your people, but the sorry state of affairs is because of Israel's rebellion, their self-exaltation rather than exalting the name above all names." And look in beginning in verse 6b, if you will. "Because they are full of things from the east and fortune tellers. And they strike the hands of the children of foreigners," these political alliances. "Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots," these accoutrements of war. "Their land is filled with idols." And then Isaiah, in his normal tongue-in-cheek way, says, "Idols they made with their own hands." They're worshiping. The disease that destroying our world in our day was the same disease that was destroying Israel. How? Self-worship. Israel was in love with itself. And they had superstitions and political alliances and material wealth. And they had military armaments. And they had idols in their own image. Israel had everything. And Israel had nothing. For Israel did not have their covenant God. There was nothing that they would not do, and anyone that they would not turn to, what they thought would bring them health, wealth, and happiness, save the one true God that had led them out of Egypt. Instead of trusting the sovereign God, Isaiah tells us, they trusted in their future to fortune tellers. Instead of trusting the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, what did they do? They trusted their security to political alliances and political powers and foreign kings. Instead of trusting the treasure of God's eternal wisdom, they stockpiled and sought the fading wealth of gold and silver. Instead of trusting the Lord of hosts, they stockpiled weapons of war. The very thing that God said, "You won't need those in my kingdom," They were stockpiling in his kingdom, in God's city. Instead of trusting the one true God, they trusted the promises of idols they had carved with their own hands. Why were they doing this? We look at it and think it's insane. But the reality is we look at Scripture and we realize Israel, though they dressed different and they ate different and maybe they talked a little different, they had the same hearts as we did. What was their problem? The problem you can see in verse 11. Their problem was pride. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. At the heart of self-worship is pride. And the Hebrew word pride literally means, if you go look it up in the lexicon, it literally means to exalt something or to lift something up. So self-worship or pride is exalting yourself. That's why, as I mentioned in Sunday school, you turn up your nose at somebody. Why? Because you're exalting yourself. You think you're better than those people. So you're prideful and you lift up your nose. Pride exalts self above everyone and everyone else, including God. Pride, at its very nature, is a cutthroat competition to have more than the person next to us. We want more money, more fame, more beauty, more power, more intelligence, more accolades. We don't want the same amount. We want more. Why? Because we think we're better. We deserve it. They don't. Those people don't deserve it. We do. A prideful heart leads us to idolatry. Because we say we want that for us, and this idol can get us what we want, so we'll sacrifice whatever to be able to get what we really want. And notice what pride does to us. Pride is probably something we can see in other people far more clearly, and it's pugnacious, it's disgusting, it's repulsive. Oh, that guy is arrogant, he's prideful. But we can't see it in ourselves, right? Notice what pride does to the human heart in verse 9. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. When we exalt ourselves and try to lift ourselves up above everybody else, in the end, it will destroy us. C.S. Lewis said, talking about pride, how it destroys people, said this. He said, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love. Why? Because love is self-sacrifice. And pride says, I will not sacrifice, I will exalt myself up. And pride eliminates the possibility of contentment, because contentment says, I will have what I need, so I'm going to pile these things up for me, and if I have to give these things away, I am not going to be content. I won't have what I need. And even common sense. You ever talk to somebody that's consumed with pride, a.k.a. yourself, often, and somebody says, I've argued with Denise, and then she'll say, you realize this is what you're doing, and I'm like, no, I'm not. No, I'm not, and I know she's right, but I double down. I bluff with like a 2 and a 4 and trying to think I can win. Pride is spiritual cancer that destroys us. Pride, self-exalting pride, destroys a person. It cuts us off from the grace of God. It consumes us. It poisons us. It robs us. It blinds us. It destroys us. It deceives us. Pride has 1,000 subtle ways and devious ways that it manifests itself. Every one of us, our pride comes across in different ways. It's not identical. All of us struggle with pride in different ways. In the end, if we remain in our self-exalting, self-loving pride, it destroys us. But pride, as we see in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 2, probably, and the Pharisees, think the Pharisees, pride is ugliest when it's manifested in religion. Lewis continues, he says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. This is Israel's problem. And this is a contemporary problem. Because Israel is wrapping their self-worship in their religion, though technically they were following the rules pretty well with the civil ceremonies and the sacrifices and the incense and all of these things. They were doing it technically. But their hearts were not loving the one true God that had let them out of Egypt. Above all else, honor the Lord your God. They were loving themselves. And because they were doing, their religion in Isaiah chapter 1 was destructive. It was oppressive. It produced injustice. It was revolting to God. He says, I don't want your religion anymore. It is a stench in my nostrils. Why? Because they had traded the Lord's spring of truth and life for the drainage ditch of self-worship. They were drinking from the drainage ditch of self-worship that was slowly poisoning them, because pride ruins all that is good and beautiful and true. It twists beautiful things and makes them ugly. It perverts good things and makes them offensive. It corrupts truth by rendering it as error. There is nothing in this world that pride does not ruin. And worst of all, pride brings us directly in confrontation with God. Because there is a day that is coming. You see this in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord from the splendor of His majesty. Steve read us in Revelation chapter 6. There is a day when sin and pride will be paid in full. And the wrath of God will either come down at the judgment seat of Christ, the day of the Lord, or it was paid at the cross. And the question is, will you shake your puny little fist at God in hell and say, I am in charge? Or will you humble yourself and bow at the foot of the cross and say, like the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all. All my pride, all my self-worship, all my self-love, I repent of that. I turn away. I renounce my allegiance in the kingdom of me. And I gladly follow Jesus, serving my Lord who is good and beautiful and true. Brothers and sisters, self-worshipping pride cannot stand before the majesty of God. It corrupts us. But all those who exalt themselves devalue themselves as well. There is nothing in all of creation, not Everest above, not the Grand Canyon below, not the oceans, not the vastness of the glory of our universe, that can compare to the majesty of God. There is simply no comparison. Though when we see the marvelous beauty of His creation, we see, wow, God is good. There's no person, there's no place in creation, no idea. Yet we are so quick to exalt something other than the one true, glorious, majestic God who is worthy of all praise. Notice verse 12. It says, for the Lord of hosts has a day. This day of the Lord, the prophets declared it. The apostles promised it. And we see this day of the Lord that is coming, when man shall stand before its maker. as a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah boldly declares that anything that is exalted to the place of highest significance in our hearts or in creation will not stand. Though it may temporarily declare victory in a coup in your heart or in the kingdoms of man, it will not stand before the Almighty, majestic Lord of hosts on the day of the Lord. He will not stand idly by as His glory is stolen and His creation is twisted and distorted into self-loving pride. Notice verse 13, as Isaiah looks to Israel, but now he looks to the nations. This day of the Lord, he looks to all the nations, not just Israel, and all that they have lifted up, and all that is significant and majestic in nations' eyes. It says, the day of the Lord against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, these magnanimous trees, like the sequoias of California, lofty and lifted up, against all of the oaks of Bashan, against all of the lofty mountains, against all of the uplifted hills, not only literal places, but metaphorical places of worship and honor and glory that goes to false gods, against every high tower. Sunday school, we talked about the Tower of Babylon that was built. Why? That we may have a great name, rather than lifting up the name above all names. That I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. Isaiah surveys the world, the nations. And what does he say? He sees all these things that have been lifted up and been given honor and majesty above the one true God. And he warns, by the grace of God, says there will be a day when these things will be torn down. And it's not just to punish and destroy. It's saying, don't build your life on the sand, on these hills and these fortified cities. Don't trust in those things, because those things will crash down when the wave of God's majesty terrorizes all that is rebellious against Him. The lofty cedars of Lebanon will fall helplessly before the majesty of God. The mighty oaks of Bashan will be rendered kindling in God's consuming fire. Every military tower and fortified wall will crumble like a tower of cards. The mighty ships that sail the oceans, that bring the treasures from kingdoms afar, will sink helplessly to the bottom of the ocean. No one can stand. That's not a threat. That's a promise. And Isaiah, speaking the words of God, says, don't trust these things, though our eyes are lured to them, and our hands seek to touch them, and our hearts want to hold them, because we think these things can give us purpose and significance and meaning. They will all pass away. I was telling the guys yesterday, I like to go down to the ocean during tropical storms and hurricanes, a little bit before, and watch what happens, to see the majesty of the sea as it roars. And I normally feel small, but I feel extra small and extra powerless against the might of the ocean. And when you compare, as Isaiah, I think 45 says, the Lord holds the oceans in His hands. This is the grace of God. That's saying, you're trying to put value in these things that the world says is significant, and in reality what you're doing is you are devaluing yourself. You're debasing yourself. You have been saved by the grace of God. And those who have been united to faith in Christ are precious sons and daughters. And when we seek after the things of this world, we are wrecking ourselves, and we're not aligning ourselves to God, and we're destroying it. He's warning us. No matter how strong or how invincible or how convincing the promises of this world may be, they will not stand. And they may give you a temporary, fleeting comfort or security or joy like Turkish Delight gave Edmund. In the end, you are bound by it. Verse 17, and the haughtiness of man, same verse as verse 11, this repetition, the haughtiest of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low. Why? Because the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Nations will come and go. Rulers and dictators and presidents will lose power, they'll fade away, they'll be deposed, or they'll be assassinated. Military powers, no matter how strong they are today, will fall down and eventually be upended by a new superpower. Technology will be quickly outdated by a mere tweet or announcement from Tim Cook, or the Apple guy. All that is new and unique will grow old and ordinary as new treasures and new things are discovered and created. There's no power and no product and no person who is not humbled and brought low. Nothing can exalt themselves and remain there. They will be humbled. Nothing in creation can take the place of the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the Creator. Osher Park, but sadly, I have to confess, and I imagine you're like me, that far too often we have not learned this lesson, and we have not learned that failed self-worship will not satisfy us. For every day we wake up seeking to put ourselves in the center of creation. But we remind ourselves in verse 18, or as I said, the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground. See what happens when the mighty earthquake of the majesty of the Lord is revealed. What happens to the treasures of gold and armies and towers? What do they happen? They crumble and these people scatter and find themselves. It says they throw their idols to the bats. And what does it say? They throw them to the bats. I should know this. I've studied this all week. The bats and some other little creature. And it throws them there. And those were the dirtiest of all the creatures in Israel. These idols that they had spent their whole life building and creating and trusting. These armies, these people, these rulers that all of their resources and their hearts and their energy and their angst was directed toward to be able to save them. They throw them to the dirtiest creatures and they hide in caves. This is what idolatry and self-worship does to us. It brings us to a place we never thought we would go. And it makes us stay there much longer than we expected and pay much higher a price than we ever imagined that we could pay. In that day, in verse 20 and 21, mankind will cast away their idols. A day is coming when the commandments of self-worship will be exposed once and for all. And people will realize they don't have the answers. That their heart has led them astray. Though the world has said, follow your heart, they'll realize that my heart has deceived me. They'll realize they're powerless to control their lives. They realize that in the end, they are not the end-all and be-all. That they have corrupted themselves. And they have devalued themselves. They are not the Creator, and it will be devastating. Like Israel, self-worship will destroy us as well. And the end of self-worship is self-hatred. Brothers and sisters, self-worshiping pride cannot stand before the majesty of God. So what do we do? we realize that self-worship is a problem. First thing we must do, actually, I'm going to change it. I'm going to go to two, but you're going to actually see number one. Humble yourself. John Stott, the late Anglican pastor, said this: pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. Humility is not saying, oh, woe is me. I'm a jerk. I'm terrible. I'm all of this. Oh, woe is me. That's a backdoor form of pride. Humility is seeing the grandeur and the glory of God and aligning yourself properly into that. Humility, I can't remember who it was, but one scholar says, is self-forgetfulness. When you talk to a humble person, they're not talking all about themselves. They're asking questions about you. And then they're dialoguing and they're talking. They're not talking to you to see what they can get out of you or not seeing if you're on their level and they need to beat you. They're forgetting about themselves. Because God is great, they have aligned themselves properly, and they see their neighbors not as rivals to be competed against for glory and honor, but they see fellow image bearers of God, worthy of honor and respect. Why? Not because of them, not because of you, but because they are reflections of the majesty of God. And so what humility is seeing yourself properly. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, you've received grace, you've gotten what you don't deserve, you haven't received what you deserve, not to think of himself more highly, this pride, than he ought to be. But it doesn't say you're supposed to dump on yourselves or be terrible to yourself. You're supposed to have a proper understanding of who you are, to be able to see yourself as a child of God, to recognize your place, that you have been created and gifted and talented and put in a specific time and a place to make much of our Creator. I use the example again of Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the greatest composers. And he wrote three letters at the end of his pieces. S-D-G, Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Bach, I haven't read it, but I'm sure he knew his music was pretty good. But he also realized that anything he has and creates and does is to make much of the God of music, who creates beautiful music as a reflection of the creativity of a majestic God. Why isn't the world just gray? Well, there's beauty in color, in this tapestry that God has created, and we see and we come in awe of it. And we don't say, man, I'm really special. God made this for me. See, that's that little self-worship came in the back door. What do we say? God is so good, and I'm so thankful that I can see the beauty of this world. And it puts us in proper perspective and like, man, I am small, but God is so good that He knows my name and loves me. And that humbles us. Well, again, we don't dump on ourselves, but we properly align ourselves with God. Humility is not woe is me, but it's self-forgetfulness. So then what we do is we go to our second application. We cast out our idols. We have to do the work of identifying where each day we're trying to manipulate the world to get what we want. Sometimes that starts in religion, that rather than looking at God as the divine butler or genie to give us what we really want, we recognize that God is the pursuit. God is what we want. God is what we need. In seeking God and magnifying God and pursuing Him, we find pleasure and we find joy and we find peace. because we belong to a God whose kingdom cannot be shaken, Hebrews tells us. Contra Isaiah 2, the kingdoms of this world will be shaken by the majesty and the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 6, the kingdoms will be shaken by the majesty of God. But when you are in the shelter of Jesus Christ and the cross, your kingdom cannot be shaken, and you find peace and joy. And you can sing, and you can dance, and you can eat, and you can work, and you can create, and you can love, and you can do all of these things. Why? Because you don't get what you deserve. You get the glory and the majesty of a good and gracious God. And so it says, I don't want these idols anymore. I need to find them and flush them out and get rid of them, because they are obstacles to finding my joy and in knowing God and being knowing Him and being known by Him. We need to humble ourselves. Get rid of the self-worship. Find ways that's preventing us from pursuing the glory and the greatness of God. And then finally, we need to exalt the Lord. Make much of who God is and what He has done. Use your gifts, your talents, your abilities to honor and magnify your Creator. Walk in His ways. Learn His ways. Mike Burns talked about reading God's Word to learn His ways, but also to find His heart. And when we find the heart of our God, it enables us to walk in His ways and to bring His heart joy. And we find what makes God's heart grieve, and we want nothing to do with that, because communion with God is more precious than the things of this world and having them and holding them. Enjoy God's good gift without making them ultimate things. Because when we take good things and make them ultimate things, we make them worthless things. And we find our significance in those things. So we find our value in God and receive the good gifts that He gives us. Use our gifts, our talents, the breath in our lungs to make God known. Love God above His gifts. You've all had to say goodbye to good gifts, whether it be a loved one, a family member, a parent, a spouse. This week, the Brogdons had to say goodbye to a good gift of their dog. And we realize that these gifts don't become the ultimate, but they are received with joy because they are reflections of the heart of God. And we enjoy the gifts of God as a way to say, God is good. I thank You for the good gifts. And we hold the gifts with an open hand. And as Spencer told Aliyah, we trust our good God that does all things well, even when we don't like it, and at times we don't agree. All the while, trusting in this vision, this God exalting, this many people, this truth loving, this peacemaking kingdom. So that, brothers and sisters, when we stand beside the ocean and we feel small and insignificant, we are filled with awe and wonder, and it frees us from the tyranny of pride and self-worship. Because self-worshipping pride cannot stand before the majesty of God. I'm not the center of the universe, and neither are you, but we know who is. And He loved us and sent His Son to save us from ourselves. May we repent of loving ourselves and trust the promises of our good and faithful Creator in Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are and what You have done. Father, as we turn to the table today, we thank You. We thank You that You have created beautiful things. Things that we look in creation and we stand in awe, because they are just a partial reflection of Your majesty and Your beauty. And Father, we open up Your word, this window into Your grace, and we give you thanks. Father, as we turn to the table, we do not look to the mountains and to the Grand Canyon and to the ocean. We look to the majestic beauty of the cross, where the love of God was seen so brilliantly, and that rather than our sin, rather than us being on that cross, Jesus, the very Son of God, who lived a life of perfect righteousness. He loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus stood in our place. And the promise of the gospel is that all who turn to Christ in faith are united and receive his righteousness, that we may stand before our Creator. Father, we remember today. I pray that your Spirit would overwhelm us with all